2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'll read verses 1 through 6. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Imagine a beautiful picture, a beautiful piece of art. You might think of a number of different pieces of art, but let me use a well-known piece of art just as an example. Everyone is probably very familiar right now with the Mona Lisa. It is a beautiful painting. Now imagine thinking that you could make that beautiful painting a lot more beautiful if you would add just a few things to it. So for instance, maybe you would take the Mona Lisa and think, now she'd really look good in a red dress. Let's change her dress and get some paint out and put some nice red dress on the Mona Lisa. Or perhaps you think that curly blonde hair would look really good on the Mona Lisa and give her blonde hair. Or maybe a diamond necklace. That would really make her attractive. Well, it's kind of laughable, isn't it, to think of this great work of art and to think that you could somehow change it and make it more attractive, make it more beautiful. It's a finished piece. As laughable as that is, there are people who think that they can make the gospel of Jesus Christ more attractive. That they can make the gospel of Jesus Christ more attractive by dressing it up. This passage, Paul firmly renounces any belief or any practice that tries to make the gospel more attractive. He says that we have this ministry. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. He has been talking about the context here. He's been talking about the ministry of Jesus Christ in light of some things that were going on in the Corinthian church. After Paul had left, there were some false teachers that came in behind him who were saying things like this. Yeah, that Paul was preaching Jesus Christ, but let's dress up that gospel a little bit. It's more attractive if we can add this and that and another thing. And we can dress up the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 3, Paul confronts those competing philosophies and he steadfastly maintains that what God has given is the best. What God has given is the best, and to add to it is to make it something different. Chapter 3 dealt with this in a dramatic fashion when Paul says that we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. As I preached on chapter 3, I made the point that Jesus is the one who takes us behind the veil that separates sinful mankind from a holy God. On the cross, he says, "It is finished." And the veil in the temple was torn in two. And the author of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ takes us into the holiest place. That Jesus Christ takes us so that we, with unveiled faces, behold the glory of God in the shining face of Jesus Christ. And that wonderful personal application of our redemption comes through in chapter 3. And Paul is adamant that don't let anything else turn your eyes away from Jesus Christ. So how does this chapter expand on that dramatic reality? In chapter 3, I focused on the personal aspect of your relationship with Jesus Christ, that Christ is the one who draws you into the presence of God so that you enjoy that face-to-face salvation. In chapter 4, Paul focuses on the nature of the ministry that comes from this type of gospel conviction. I think that you'll see that this is the case when I answer four questions that are implied by this passage. These four questions will lead us to the conclusion that is what I really want you to take home with you today. That Paul renounced any teaching or practice that would disguise the face of Jesus. To renounce any teaching or practice that would disguise the face of Jesus. So I'm going to give you four different questions that are implied by this passage and answered by this passage. And I'm not going to tell you what they are. I want you to listen for them. I know that as you take notes that you'll be listening for these. So the first question is this. Why do some dress up the gospel? Why do some dress up the gospel? Paul uses several terms to describe the false teachers in this passage. He says that he has renounced the hidden things of shame. He renounces those practices that walk in craftiness, those that handle the Word of God deceitfully. Literally, it says that those who adulterate the Word of God. Those are three different phrases that are used basically in parallel, like the Bible often does, to mean the same thing, but just to elaborate and expand on what Paul is talking about here. All three of them point to this idea that the gospel of Jesus Christ is somehow not quite enough, and so we need to elaborate, or we need something more added to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we take what is true and we twist it just a little bit. We add to it. And I've used the term dressing up to describe that shifting of focus away from Jesus Christ. And I hope that you can see why Paul would call it craftiness or adulterating. The false teachers were taking this precious treasure of the gospel of Jesus, and then through intricate philosophies, things that really sounded good, the red dress sounds nice, and diamond necklaces are beautiful, but to apply those to a precious treasure is to shift the attention away from the glories of Jesus Christ and make Jesus out to be a nothing, as to be not enough. And what the false teachers were coming in and saying, they were saying, instead of the mercies of God in Jesus Christ, instead of the grace that is declared in Jesus, they were saying that, yeah, you need Jesus, but you also need these things. You need the law of Moses. You need to obey that law for your salvation. You remember when I preached on chapter 3, I said that obedience comes from our redemption. And the law of Moses was great and grand. Paul even says that. It had its purpose. And obedience still has a purpose today. We follow that law of God. But we are not saved by our keeping of the law. Jesus came and perfectly kept that law. And so Paul says, we do not hold to those hidden things of shame. And I take this to be referring back into chapter 3, where Paul talks about that law of Moses. If you still have your Bible open, you can look back and see that Paul calls the anticipatory work of Moses as something glorious, but at the same time a ministry of death written on stone, a ministry of condemnation, and a ministry of that which was passing away. He's talking about that anticipation of the Messiah that the Mosaic law was giving, so that the shadows of the good things to come, like Hebrews describes, is what Paul is referring to here. The hidden things of shame. The ministry that was glorious then in anticipating Jesus Christ is eclipsed when Jesus arrived. His ministry of obedience and his death on the cross are the completed work. That which was anticipated then, having served its purpose, is caught up in Jesus Christ. If you therefore took the ministry of Moses by itself, after Christ's coming, and make it absolute, it becomes a teaching of salvation by works. It becomes something that turns your eyes away from Jesus. So instead of offering the completed work of Christ, instead of calling men to repentance and faith in Him, the false teachers were saying, that's all well and good, but don't you remember these great and grand things that we had in Moses? Remember the glories of the temple? Where are those now? We need Jesus Christ, but we also need to be pure. We also need to be circumcised. We also need the grandeur of the Old Testament worship. What Paul says is that we renounce any belief or practice that tries to dress up the gospel of Jesus. Since we have this ministry, since we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Instead of deceit, Paul ministered, he says, by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He just reminds the Corinthians that this is what we preach. We preach Christ. This is the truth. And why would some try to dress it up? It's because they are not satisfied with that message of grace alone and faith alone. As Paul says, God has given us what's best. We don't turn aside from that. We don't add to it to make it more attractive. The first question is, why do some dress up the gospel? The answer is, they're not satisfied with that message of grace alone, Christ alone. Here's the second question. Why do some not respond to this precious message? As I read this passage, I was thinking, what a practical question this is. It really is one that we wrestle with day in and day out. Here's the gospel of truth. Jesus describes it as a pearl of great price, something that you would sell everything to get. And here is this message of Jesus. And so, with the preciousness of that treasure in front of you, why would some not respond then? And it really has to go back to the dressing up of the gospel. In a sense, the answer is the same. The practical aspect of it comes through when we ask a very personal question, why do we look around us and we see false teachings thriving? In the afternoon studies, we've been thinking about the nature and ministry of to those that are bound up in a cult following, a false teaching. And Paul must have faced very similar questions. They might say, but Paul, look at this guy. His ministry is so successful. He's thriving. Surely he has the truth. Why doesn't he see things the way you see them? Paul answers this question by saying that the gospel is veiled. He says it this way, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. What Paul does here is he puts forward the mystery of God's salvation to answer that question. Why do some not believe? Why do some not respond? Those who are perishing do not respond because they are blind to the light of the gospel. Paul uses the image again here of veil that he uses several times in chapter 3. And at this point, he points out something bad again. It's the case here that the veil and the synonym here of blindness are unbelief. It's not blindness of the eyes, but blindness of the heart, blindness of the soul. And Paul says that the God of this age has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. It's important here to understand what Paul is talking about, because to those who may be just brand new to Christianity, they might read a passage like this and say, well, here the Bible's talking about lots of different gods. What is Paul talking about? Is he saying that there are lots of gods? As we look at the rest of the Bible, it helps us to understand that the Bible very clearly teaches that there is only one God that exists forever in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Bible also uses a generic term, God, to refer to powers and to even spiritual powers, and in this case, to refer to God's enemy, Satan. He is called in other places the prince of the power of the air, or the ruler of this world, or the ruler of the darkness of this age. These titles show Satan to be leading rebellion against God, but they should not be taken to understand that Satan has any divine capabilities. He is not God. He never was and he never will be. In fact, he is not even God's equal, which some people would like to think about these two competing forces of good and evil in the universe that are somehow at war, and sometimes God is the upper hand and sometimes Darth Vader has the upper hand, or the bad force has the upper hand. Good and evil, God and Satan, are not co-equals. There is only one God. But the enemy is active, the Bible says. The enemy is the leader of that rebellion, and the one to whom this world in its rebellion comes under. The Bible describes us in our sin as belonging to the domain of darkness. Belonging to the domain of darkness. That kind of shatters the idea of there being a spiritually neutral Switzerland. In our natural state, mankind belongs to Satan. And because of that, because we are born in that condition, we are blinded to the light of the gospel. We are blinded so that we cannot see the glory of the message of Jesus Christ. We cannot see that Christ has shown forth in Jesus Christ, or that God has shown forth in Jesus Christ. We can't see that the image of God is in us and in perfectly in Jesus. And God judges those in their unbelief. It is just that He should do so. It is right for God to condemn those who rebel. In fact, there's really no mystery in that judgment of God on all unrighteousness. The mystery lies in the answer to the next question. This question was, why do some not respond? Because of unbelief. We are blind. The next question is, why do you respond to the gospel? Why do you respond to the gospel? Paul answers this question, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is God who has taken away your blindness. It is God who has taken away the veil of unbelief. It is God who has shined that light into your heart so that you know yourself, you know your need. It is God who has granted the gift of faith by His grace so that we respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is really that glorious message that Paul holds up in chapter 3, that we, by Christ, view Him with unveiled faces. It's that beautiful message of being taken into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies, by Jesus Christ. It's that precious treasure that we hold on to. We respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ because the Lord, the light, has come. And the people who have walked in darkness have seen that great light. Let's bring those questions back into the context of chapter 4 as I've reiterated again some of the personal applications of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That there is only one way of salvation, and that is through Jesus. And that we believe because God has granted grace to us. Those personal applications Paul brings into this context to describe the type of ministry that is shaped by these convictions. And it brings up the fourth question. Why do we not lose heart? This goes back to verse 1. And it's an interesting phrase that Paul begins with, because he says, since we have received this ministry, since we have been dealt with in mercy, we do not lose heart. What is he talking about here? Why does he talk about losing heart in the context of, in a sense, the defense of the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, it's because it is this precious treasure that Paul is defending. You'll remember that in chapter 3, those false teachers have come along and they have described a different gospel. They've tried to dress up Jesus Christ so that it would be more attractive. And Paul says, I didn't do that. And this is why. Because there's only one way of salvation. You know that personally. It is through Jesus that we are saved. And here in chapter 4, he describes the ministry that flows out of that. He says our ministry is to preach Jesus Christ. We preach Jesus. And because of that, as we have received mercy, we don't lose heart. We know that God is at work. We know that the Lord is accomplishing His great purpose of saving sinners. That He is glorified by that gospel message. And so Paul could answer questions like this. Why do some not believe? Why do some not respond to the gospel? Is it because I failed to make it clear enough? Is it because I made some people uncomfortable by talking about sin and rebellion? Did I scare people away because I talked about the just judgment of God that falls on all unrighteousness? Could it be that, yeah, there is something more that's necessary, that I needed to do more than to tell people to look to Jesus Christ? We don't lose heart because God is at work. Over and over again, throughout Scripture, we see God showing how He uses His Word to change lives. How He uses the Son, Jesus Christ, and the proclamation of that Savior to be the means that He loves to change hearts and minds and to draw people into that precious, saving, face-to-face relationship. He could answer questions, so why do some respond? Is it because, Paul, you were a great teacher and a great preacher? In fact, Paul says, well, I can prove that. I'm not a very good preacher. Paul says, I didn't come with persuasive words. I was not a very good preacher or teacher. But God is at work. Jesus Christ preached and taught is the means that the Lord uses. And so we preach Jesus, not ourselves. Paul wasn't interested in a personality cult. He says that he is a bondservant for Jesus' sake. He is a servant that is following after Christ and is serving the church. And he's wanting the church not to look to him, but to look to the Redeemer Jesus. In this light, some people have come to the teaching of God's sovereignty of salvation and that mystery, and they've concluded something really terrible. They've looked at it and they said, okay, so God is the one who saves. That comes up over and over in the Bible. God is the one who saves. So, and here's the bad conclusion. I don't have to do anything. God will save. But that isn't what Paul teaches here. That isn't what Jesus commands in the Scriptures. Paul very simply says, we preach Jesus. There's an active commitment there for Paul. He knows that the Lord has sent him out with a purpose. And that purpose is to proclaim that there is a Savior. To proclaim that there is forgiveness for sins. And then to let God do His work. The salvation of sinners. We preach Jesus Christ. That has some very practical applications for ministry, doesn't it? It has very practical application for you in your personal life. The personal application is for you to remember that it's Jesus and Jesus alone that draws you into that saving relationship. There may be lots of fancy words and intricate philosophies But if they ever turn you away from the face of Jesus Christ, and if they ever add anything to Jesus Christ and His perfect righteousness given to you, then you're dressing up the Mona Lisa. You're dressing up Jesus Christ as if that gospel were not enough. The personal application is to rejoice in the presence of our Lord and in that face-to-face relationship that you have. There is an outward focus, though, to this passage as well. And it's here that I would like to underline a practical application. And very simply, we preach Jesus. That takes a lot of different forms. It's fun to look throughout history at the use of this idea of preaching. And in fact, I've come across in my own personal studies this fascinating descriptions of at the time of the Reformation, the way individuals looked to these passages to describe a personal commitment to evangelism. And they used preaching in two different ways. They talked about it informally and formally. So here's the informal aspect of preaching, where there is a proclamation of Jesus Christ in the day-to-day settings of your family and of your work and among your friends, or as you're out to eat, there is that personal commitment to telling others about Jesus Christ. And it's tempting in those situations to think in that relationship, I wonder if I'm going to be offensive if I tell this person about Jesus Christ. I wonder if I'll say the right words. I wonder if I can get it out right. And I want you to urge you from this passage to see the confidence that we have to preach Jesus, to speak of Christ boldly, and to let God be God, to let Him do the work of conversion, and to speak boldly about Jesus. Now, we do want to bear good witness, and we practice some of those things. The sharing of your testimony is a way that God can let that light of Christ shine through in you and can prompt others to ask, so what is it that's different about you? And you can tell them that I know Jesus Christ as my Savior. And it's in those relationships where the light of Jesus can be informally preached as you share the gospel. There's also a formal aspect. And here again, the scriptures are full of the confidence that we have that the Lord uses the corporate testimony of the church, and especially the worship and preaching of Jesus Christ as a means of salvation. That the Lord uses the preaching of His Word, the foolishness of preaching, to draw men and women out of darkness and into light. And so let me encourage you, in light of that conviction that God uses His preaching of the Word, informally and formally, to give yourselves to that great gospel, to boldly to speak of Jesus in those relationships and to tell others about spiritual matters. Don't follow the temptation, though, to dress up the gospel, to try to think that I need to make this more attractive to the one I'm talking to. Instead, let that individual know about Jesus. Tell them about your own blindness and you're coming to Christ. Tell them what the Bible says about sin and the Savior. Tell them about a church that will speak to them about this Jesus. We have received mercy, and so we do not lose heart, knowing that God is at work He who has promised it is faithful. Let's bow before him in prayer. O Lord God, we thank you for the work of the Spirit in our own lives, that you have drawn us by Christ into your presence, that you have taken away our blindness and given us the gift of faith. We thank you as well for that precious gift of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would use that gospel in our relationships, in our families, that you would use it as we, as a church, minister in this community and in Enid and in the surrounding areas. God, we pray that you would be glorified by the salvation of sinners. Lord, it is a precious treasure, a precious gift to be drawn into your presence and to have the shame of our sin covered over by his blood. And let that precious gift be a light to the world around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 84. We sang the first section earlier where it described the joy that we have in the presence of the Lord. And it continues with that idea, with an idea of advancing and the kingdom of God being built and established by the work of his Spirit. And as you sing this, I hope that you would see that the proclamation here is of the Lord being our shield and sun, the Lord giving grace and glory, and our confidence in the presence of the Lord because of our Redeemer Jesus. We'll sing Psalm 84b, and I'll invite you to please stand to praise God.